Sorry. Hope you found your way to Acts chapter 25. We'll be picking up where we last left off. We were in the book of Acts. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12. 1 through 12. While you're looking that up, reflect back on song we'd sang just a moment ago, Leaning on the Everlasting Arms, an old hymn that we know, but I hope you were listening to that. And you know that chorus, what have I to dread, what have I to fear, right? If you're really leaning on the arms of God, that is trusting in Him, putting yourself in those arms, right? You're not just leaning, you're actually putting yourself in them. If that's true, what have you got to dread? What have you fear? Is that true? Is that something we live by? As people of faith, not just knowing it and go, okay, check, theological truth. Is that something we actually live by? You'll know by how much you fear, how much you dread. Right? That's how you know. Am I living in that faith or not? Because the more we dread, the more we fear, the more we're not living in that faith. If we're really His. And then we'll get to that point. If you're not His, you're living in fear and dread probably all the time. You suppress it because you don't want to stay there, so you make up all kinds of stuff. Make up gods, make up how you're righteous, make up all kinds of stuff to suppress the truth. But if you're really His, be living without that fear. Maybe the Word will say something about that. Let's see. Beginning in verse 1, the Word of the Lord says this. Festus, therefore having arrived in the province 3 days later, went to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And to the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul. And they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul that he might have him brought to Jerusalem. At the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Now Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, let the influential men among you go there with me. And if there is anything wrong about the man, let him prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea. And on the next day, he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. After he had arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense, either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true, of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, what a privilege it is to be able to come into your presence by the power of your Spirit and worship you. Lord, when we know you, worship is not a burden. Worship is not something that we just got to get done so that we have done our due and you're pleased with us. Worship is a privilege that brings great joy as we get to come into the presence of the Almighty One, the One who has made us right with Himself through such great love, through shedding the blood of His own Son, Jesus. We have no hope in anything else, only in what Jesus did. Oh, how freeing that is. But Lord, what a fearful thing, too, that we serve such a God. Help us to come and make much of the One who is so worthy of it. So Lord, as we come, and we come to this time of worship through the Word, it's not just to come and do our due and put in our time and listen to the Word, and maybe not even listen to it, but let our minds wander. Help us who truly have your Spirit to seek you. Lord, if we don't have your Spirit, we're not able to do this. But if we have your Spirit, we're able to come and actually seek you and be ready for the Word. Help us to actually desire to hear from our God. What a privilege that our Creator wants to speak to us and we can hear from Him and we can understand truth, truth that's for our good, truth that, as the Proverbs point out, will keep us off the path of the wicked and in the path of the righteous, the path of blessing. Lord, it only comes if we're yours. So I pray you come and make us ready to hear. And Lord, I keep praying for those who are here who do not have your Spirit, those who are not saved. Lord, many children, as I keep begging you for mercy on them. But Lord, also for the adults among us who do not know you. Lord, we truly do know, I think, when your word begins to speak. We know deep down, we'll suppress it, but we're unsettled deep down. Lord, I pray you not let people suppress it today, but Lord, to bring it up before you and allow your streams of mercy and grace to come. And I do pray that you would no longer tarry, that you pour out your Spirit of grace upon the hearers, that they would see such a great hope in Christ. Lord, there is great condemnation and worthy condemnation for any of us caught outside of Christ, because we're great sinners, every single one of us. But Lord, we who have known your grace and know it right well, may we beg and plead for you to pour out that grace on others today, even as the word is being preached. May you give ears to hear the glory of the gospel of Christ, just to trust him, to put our well-being in your hands, the only place that we can truly put our well-being in and it be secure. There is no other place. Lord, we ask you to move and save as only you can. Speak to our hearts, O Lord. Speak to each one of us right where we need to hear. Lord, we do walk in so many fears and apprehensions and what ifs. If we're honest with ourselves, we know we do. But Lord, to the degree we do that, to the degree that we do not actually put our faith in you, help us to trust who you really are and who you proclaim yourself to be. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, that once great preacher, Charles Spurgeon, once said this about God's providence. He said, "The providence of God is the great protector of our life and usefulness. And under the divine care, we are perfectly safe from danger." I could not agree more with what Spurgeon says about God's divine providence. It is God's providence, right, that we find our well-being, our security in this life, and our usefulness in this life. See, it is the truth. What is God's providence? It's the truth that God is, in His perfect sovereignty, ordaining every little detail of the life of His people for His glory and for our good. And it's the trust in that will bring us the assurance that our life is protected and we are secure in Him, and that we will be used in a good and right manner in His kingdom, right? It's both. See, trust in this providence of God will do much to bring steadiness and settledness to a believer's heart. So the degree that we walk in the trust of the providence of our God will be the degree probably we have peace in our lives when chaotic and even very troubling times come. Now, as we've been going through Acts, we've actually seen God's providence worked out in a million different ways with His people, if we're paying attention. Now, a few weeks ago, we actually focused in on a real specific act of God's providence, and when He worked the circumstances out in Paul's life in order to spare him from a plot against his life. Now today, as we turn to this 25th chapter, first half of it, we're going to see yet again another instance of God's providence working in Paul's life. Now, truthfully, if we look at any part of the last half of Acts, which focuses completely on the Apostle Paul and his imprisonment and his journey to Rome, you can see God's providence in any and all of it if you want to. Well, as we come again to this first part of chapter 25, I want to. I want us to look at God's providence in the life of Paul. Because again, why? Oh, understanding and trusting in God's providence is so beneficial for us as believers. So, what I want to do is I want to look at just two ways we can see God's providence in Paul's life here in these 12 verses. Two ways in which we can see God ordaining the circumstances in Paul's life, both for his safety and security and for his usefulness in the kingdom of God. So what are these ways? What are these ways? The first way is this, simply, you can see God's providence in the saving of Paul's life. Yet again. In verses 1 to 5, we begin to look at the activity of the new governor, Festus. Remember when we left off a couple of weeks ago, we were last in Acts, we came to the end of the tenure of Governor Felix, didn't we? Remember, Felix was the governor of the province of Judea who had Paul had come into his custody and he had put his trial off and he had been there 2 years. We came to the end of that 2 years and Felix was removed, and we know by history that it was removed by Nero. Well, Festus has come in. And it says here when he comes in that he goes to Caesarea and he's no doubt installed as the governor here because this is the place of his rule. This is where he would rule from in the province. And we notice that only 3 days after he's been installed as governor in Caesarea, he leaves his place of rule and authority and he travels to Jerusalem. Now, why is he going to Jerusalem so quickly? He's just been there 3 days as a brand new governor. Well, it's no doubt to meet with and smooze with the Sanhedrin, the Jewish leaders there in Jerusalem. Why? Well, because he knows that the peace in the province of Judea really lies with the Jewish religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the high priest, the Sanhedrin. And so he wishes as a governor, the peace of the province is the number one concern of most all Roman officials, especially a provincial governor. And so he wants to get off on a good foot with these Jewish leaders. He wants to conciliate them, start out a good relationship right off the bat. So he goes to them, right? I'm the new governor. Here I am. What can I do for you? Right? Now, as we move into verses 2 and 3, we see, bam, what is on the mind of the Jewish leaders? What can they do? What can Festus do for them? Well, we see Paul's on their mind, isn't he? Wow. That's what they come at him with, right? They say, they hurl all these charges at Paul once again. We're not strangers to that. And then they kind of ask for a concession by Festus, you know? They say, could you let Paul come down to Jerusalem to us so we presumably that we can try him here, you know, in our jurisdiction, right? Now we see that this was all just a guise, right? This was all just a means for what? To get Paul out in the open so that they could what? Kill him. Remember the old ambush plot from 2 years ago? It's still alive and well. Except this time the Sanhedrin are the ones leading it, right? Now, just stop for a moment. What ought to catch your eye about this for a moment is just the relentlessness of evil. It is relentless. You would think 2 years into this process that the hatred, murderous hatred, would have waned just a little bit, right? But it looks like that the hatred for Paul and the desire to kill him is at least as fresh as it was the day that they arrested him, if not greater. It looks like, maybe and probably so, that Paul endured his unjust imprisonment for 2 years. He endured it more patiently than these religious leaders endured in not being able to get to Paul and put him to death. And this once again just shows us again the depths and the desires of evil and evil men. Evil never sleeps. There is never a waning in the desire of evil men to carry out their evil intents. There is always a great zeal for it, especially against Christ and His people. And we see it here. It's just as fresh as the day they arrested Paul. They want Paul dead, and that never stops. Now, if we return back to the passage in Festus doesn't know anything about this plot. He just got into town 3 days ago. He doesn't know the history of Paul. He doesn't know any of this. It would seem like a reasonable request, right? These people want, this is their jurisdiction. This has to do, seems to have something to do with their religion. It might seem pretty reasonable to bring Paul down. Plus, think about this. Festus is trying to get off on a good foot with these religious leaders. Man, this would be the perfect opportunity to get off on a good foot with them, right? Just do them a little favor here, right? So let's let, as you see, he wants to later on in the passage, seeking to do the Jews a favor. We'll see that. He wants to do that. So it would seem quite reasonable that he would give them a little favor here and let Paul be brought down. Again, not knowing, and again, the intentions of their heart at all. New to the situation, fresh. But what do we see? What happens with Festus? Does he do that? No, he actually denies their request and says, no, I'm going back to Caesarea. We're going to try it there. So you all just come along with me, you men that have these complaints, and we'll try it there, you know, as soon as I get back. So what you have here is, even though Festus is ignorant of the situation, doesn't know Paul's history, wants to get off on a good foot and do a favor for the Jews, he actually makes the opposite decision that you would think. Well, what's going on here? God is using Festus, this unsaved man, to providentially protect Paul from this ambush on his life. It shouldn't surprise us. God uses all kinds of men, the most carnal and lost of men, to carry out His will, right? All kinds of men, all kinds, any and all means. God's providentially working these things all the time for the protection of His people. It's always going on, brothers and sisters. It's going on for you, if you're His. It's just here, just like in the past when we looked at it, we get this little window into God's providence, and we see how that's worked out. And so this should give us a greater assurance and trust in that God really is doing that in the lives of His people. He's not just doing it in Paul. He promises He does this in all His people. Now think with Paul. This isn't just, again, a one-off, is it? This is the second time that we've seen God work and actually foil the ambush plot to kill His life. Providentially, God comes in and works in a way in people and their decisions and what they'll do in order to save Paul. But we see God's providence, if you're really looking in Acts, and all the way through it. I mean, He saved him from riots, right? How many times has he been pulled out of an angry mob that wants to kill him? Time after time after time. He actually saved him through a stoning. You know, everybody thought he's dead. Boom. It's not time for Paul to die. Boom. Up he comes. We're going to see later, God spare Paul from a shipwreck that would have killed most people, right? We're going to see God spare Paul from snake bites and everybody expected. All these things, God's providentially protecting Paul. Now, eventually, Paul's life would be ended. We know from tradition that the Roman Empire would actually end it. Nero would have him beheaded. Now the question comes in that, well, preacher, you're talking about God's providence. Why didn't God providentially save Paul in that instance? Was it because God can only do so much? Is it because God was caught off guard with that one? Ooh, that happened faster than I could see it. Was it because Paul made God mad? And God just said, I'm done with you, Paul. Let you go. Of course not. The reason Paul's life was ended in that moment is because that was the exact moment and the exact means that God had ordained for his life to end. The truth is, as Hebrews 9:27 tells us, it is appointed what? Once for men to die, and then the judgment. Now, what's implied in that passage that says it's appointed once for men to die is implied what? What's implied is that God has appointed the time and the means of your death. And if God has appointed the time and the means of your death, what can change that? Nothing. There is nothing that can change the time in which we all have been appointed to die. Absolutely nothing. And so because of that, if that's true, if we trust that that's true, we ought to be able to walk along in this life without the fear of death, and specifically the fear of an untimely death. Oh, how we walk in fear of meeting our death in an untimely way and manner, don't we? Oh my. Now, the truth, and I want to be very gentle here, and I want to, here's truth. From man's perspective, from our perspective, and you know our perspective is so dim, and so we can't see, we know so little. We see certain deaths and ends, and it, from our perspective, they do look very untimely, don't they? And my goodness, I want to be gentle, small children, whatever. Those seem so untimely. They seem so unnecessary, right? They seem so out of place. But what I want you to understand is that with God, from His perspective, there's no untimely death. And that includes yours. And so because of that truth, beloved, I don't want you walking in fear. I want you walking in trust in the providence of God, that He has your safety and security in His hand. If you're His, He has a time appointed for you no matter what, period. And nothing is going to change that. And so we need to walk without fear of that. We need to, well, what happens when we walk without fear of that, right? Well, it doesn't mean we do stupid things like throw ourselves off cliffs and say, you know, nothing can hurt me. No, but what it does mean is we don't walk around in our lives focusing on how to avoid an untimely death. And we actually begin to walk around in our lives focusing on, how can I serve you, Lord? Lord, I'm in your hands and nothing's going to change that. So now what do you want from me? That's what freedom from fear is supposed to do for us. It's not supposed to make us arrogant. It's not supposed to make us tempt the Lord. It's just supposed to free us up to focus our lives on what it should be focused on, and that's the service of the Lord. That's what our lives are about. What do you want me to do? Now, of course, what has to be combined with this is a true faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? An assurance of our salvation. If you don't have an assurance of your salvation, the providence of God is not going to benefit you, right? You're going to walk around in much fear of an untimely death. There's no way around it. And you should. Because you have no guarantee of eternal life. Actually, you have guarantee of eternal death. So it has to be combined with a true faith in Christ. If Christ is my soul security, right? If that's real and I'm not deceived in that, then I'm not going to be unsettled. So it's a combination, brothers and sisters, of knowing that my soul is well with Christ and trusting that my life is in the hands of this God who saved me and nothing's going to happen to me one moment too soon or too late that will actually bring us to a life that is not living in fear, trying to avoid an untimely death because there is no such thing, and living for Him. It doesn't mean that we won't be tempted to fear. Don't hear me. Nobody's immune to that. Well, this resonates with us because we all know we walk here. We're all tempted to fear those things, but it is trust in these things when the temptation comes that we are to cast ourselves into, right? And we're not afraid to go there. As you hear these things, are you able to go there with the Lord? You know, if it's not well with your soul, you probably don't want to hear this and you're going to try to avoid it. You'll suppress it. This is what I was talking about earlier. We'll suppress it, because we can't deal with it. Listen, you better deal with it. You better let the Lord address your heart and your soul. And let Him walk you through this. He's a good God. He's gentle to those who are his. You see God's providence in sparing Paul's life. That's the first way we see it. Now, what's the second way we see God's providence in Paul's life? Well, we see it in God continuing to move Paul along the road to Rome. Right? Now, let me flesh this out for you. Of course, in verses, with the rest of it, verses 6 to 12, we have here, again, the continuation of Festus. What did he do after this meeting? Well, he stayed another 8 or 10 days. And then he goes to Caesarea, just like he said he would. And he goes, and it's the day after, man, he gets on the tribunal seat, that is the judgment seat, and he begins to hear this trial that he said he would. Festus obviously is ready to perform his duties as a governor rightly. He just installed, as you would expect. And again, he's really wanting to get off on a good foot with these Jewish leaders. So that's what they want. He said, we want to try Paul. Well, we're going to do it right away. The next day, he brings Paul before his judgment seat. Well, what do we see? Well, the Jewish leaders, that's the scene we see, is they come to Paul and they begin to bring their charges against him. Now, if you look at this, the description of this is kind of a hostile scene, right? Because what? They surround Paul, right? I imagine it much like a pack of wolves around their prey. They surround the man, right? Ready to devour him. And what do? Well, they begin to hurl all these serious charges against him. Charges serious enough, if they were proven, they would put him to death. And understand, that's what's driving the charges they're bringing. You understand that the charges they're bringing against Paul are based in their motive that they want to see Paul dead. So the charges they bring are based on, we want this end, we want death. So let's figure out what'll get that. What I want you to see is they're not based in truth. They're not based in justice. These religious leaders don't want justice, right? They don't want righteousness. They want a different result. But then, so they hide all that stuff with these charges. And it's proven here because, well, what do we see? Well, they couldn't prove any of it. You know, it says here, they brought all these charges and none of it could be proven. There's no evidence for any of it. Think about this. It's been 2 years since Paul's been in prison. You would think if they would be able to put together a case against a man, 2 years would be enough time to have some shred of evidence. And yet we got none. Again, the proof that Paul's innocent completely here. And that's what Paul's defense is. I'm innocent. They have no proof of this. I'm not guilty of anything against the laws of the Jews. I'm not guilty against any grievance against the temple. I'm not guilty against Caesar. I'm not guilty of any of it, right? And he says it. He even says, a little later in verse 10, he says, I'm innocent, and Festus, you know it. Wow. That's bold. It was so obvious. He could declare to the judge, you know I'm innocent. Now, just a side note here. Notice that Luke, in his description here, does a very good job of showing without a shadow of a doubt that Paul is innocent of these charges. He does that anytime the apostles or believers in the early church are accused of all these. Many of the apostles were accused of the same kind of stuff, right? But Luke goes out of his way to show that they're innocent. He shows these are law-abiding citizens. These are not political revolutionaries as the Jews make them out to be. And Luke shows this very clearly, right? So they're being brought upon charges for other reasons, not because they've actually broken any laws or they're some political revolutionaries. And, you know, the results in the courts always seem to prove them out. Now, later on, the Roman Empire does turn on Christians, right? Later on, the Roman Empire begins to put Christians to death at quite a prolific rate. What happened? Did they become political revolutionaries? No. But Rome began to demand that they would worship the emperor. This empire unifying event. And the Christians said, no, we worship God alone. And because of that, that's why they were put to death. So again, Luke does a very good job. He's highlighting that. I want you to see that. They're innocent. They are not criminals. Paul's not. He's innocent. They show that. Now, we've come, that was quick trial, wasn't it? It's composite for us. Charges brought, Paul's defense. I'm innocent. There's no evidence here, obviously. Now Festus is faced with, I got to give a verdict. He's in the same place Felix was, between a rock and a hard place, right? On one side, he should choose for justice for Paul, and it's obvious what justice for Paul is. He's innocent. There's no proof against the charges they're bringing, so he's innocent. Justice would be let him go free. So a governor would want to rule that way. But the hard place is if he lets Paul go free, what's going to happen? The Jews are going to go nuts. And they're going to be infuriated, and that's a threat to what? Peace in the province, the number one goal of the governor. So his own head is on the chopping block at that point. So what does he do? Well, you remember Felix, he put it off and said, we'll try this later. And it never happened. 2 years went on, it never happened. Festus didn't do that, but he did try a compromise. He said, Paul, how about going to Jerusalem and standing trial before him there? What caused Festus to change his mind? He wished to do a Jew a favor. Again, he's trying to conciliate the Jews. He's trying to appease them. And so he says, let me throw them a bone. This is what they wanted. So maybe this will appease them. What was Paul's reaction? He wanted none of it. Even though Festus was ignorant of the ways of the Jewish leaders at that point in time, and he was ignorant of Paul's case and all that kind of stuff, Paul wasn't ignorant of their ways. He knew that if he gave in to that, most likely he would not arrive there alive. And even if he did, he would not stand a chance before their court. They would eat him alive, even if Festus, the new governor, was presiding. And so Paul, knowing all of this, says, nope. First of all, I'm innocent. Festus, you know I'm innocent. If I was guilty, I would suffer the consequences. If I was guilty of things worthy of death, put me to death. I'm not trying to escape justice. But I'm not guilty, and you know I'm not. So because I'm not putting myself in their hands. Therefore, I appeal to Caesar. See, Paul as a Roman citizen had the right to appeal to Caesar anytime he wanted to. And so you see here Paul using his rights as a Roman citizen, and he appeals to Caesar, which means I got to go where? I got to go to Rome. That's where Caesar is, and he's got to stand before Caesar's court. That's what he's saying, right? It's like the big appeal. Let me go to the Supreme Court. That's where I want to go. Festus confers with his counsel and says, "Woo! I don't have to deal with this now. Yeah, you've appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go." Now, we get to this point, and we must understand that this causes a lot of people to question Paul and his decision. You know what I mean? A lot of people question, did Paul make the best decision here, really? I mean, as we play out the rest of Acts, you see some discussions go on by the leaders say, you know, Paul could be set free if he hadn't done this. And so they believe that Paul probably, did he make a rash decision? Did he have this plan? Was it rash? I think it was rash, because if he hadn't done this, he probably got set free a lot sooner. Was this really the best decision? Did Paul make a good decision, a right decision? I get the curiosity, but it's really irrelevant, right? Here's what I know. Knowing the rest of the story, Paul made the right decision. Why? Because this decision, whether Paul's motives were good, you know, he had all the information here, and it doesn't make any difference. God used this decision of his to what? To move him another step closer along the road to Rome. What's been the trajectory of Paul's life for quite a while now? To go to Rome. That's God's goal for Paul. Why? So that he could use Paul as he wants to in his kingdom. And so we're just seeing God use all these steps along the way in Paul's life to move him where he wants him to be. Did Paul have this consciously in his mind? I don't know. But we do know Paul knew that God wanted him in Rome, didn't he? Don't we? Jesus actually came when he was first arrested on that one night and says, you know what? You've been my faithful witness here in Jerusalem. You're going to witness for me in Rome. He had that. But it goes back before that, brothers and sisters. If you look back in Acts chapter 19, if you remember, when Paul was a free man, Paul purposed in his spirit to go to Rome. See, God had way back then burdened Paul with the desire to go to Rome where God wanted him to go. Isn't that how God works? As God's people, God will put a burden on your heart of where he wants you to go. Way down the path, right? Now, when Paul was first burdened with this, do you think Paul saw the path that he would be taken to get to Rome? I imagine not. I imagine he didn't envision a path of unjust arrest. I don't imagine he envisioned a path of unjust trials. I don't imagine he imagined a path of being kept unjustly in prison for 2 years. As we keep going, I don't think he probably saw the journey in the ocean that he took and the shipwreck that's going to happen and all these things that would happen between here and Rome. He probably didn't envision it. This was a hard path. Was this a hard path to Rome? This was a difficult path to Rome. And even though that's not what Paul envisioned, what does Paul have to trust? Paul has to trust that God is working in his life for God's glory and for his good, and he's moving Paul along the path, as unorthodox as it is, and Paul's exactly where he needs to be, and he's got to trust that ultimately God's burdened him to go to Rome. He's even told him he's going to Rome. God's going to get him there eventually in God's timing and not his. And that's my point I want to bring us to here as we come to the conclusion of this, brothers and sisters, is that we have to do the same thing. See, I want you to understand, if you're God's child, if you're one of his elect, God has destination for you. He has many destinations for you. Do you know that? And it's not necessarily a physical locality like Rome. But God has ordained certain places and ways of service for you in his kingdom. And when he does this, he burdens your heart for him way before they ever come to pass. Think about Moses. You know what that business of Moses was about when he slew the Egyptian slave when he was a young man? God had burdened his heart. Scriptures tell us God had burdened his heart to be the man whom God would use to free his people. He already had that burden. So he was beginning to try to live it out his own way. God will do that for all of us. He has a place, right? What does Ephesians 2:10 tell us? For we are his workmanship, created in who? Christ Jesus. For what? For good works, which God has what? Prepared when? Beforehand, that we should what? Walk in them. Did you know that? If you're his, God has good works that he's ordained from before the foundation of the world, way before you were thought of, that you should walk in them. If he's ordained them, will you walk in them? Yes, you will. And the thing is, when God begins to do a work in you and save you, he's going to start to burden your heart in the ways and the places that he wants you to serve him. It could be anything, brothers and sisters. I mean, it could be something as simple and as beautiful as being a godly wife or a godly husband, a godly parent. Or it could be something as elaborate as being a missionary in a foreign country or anything in between. And many times it's, you know, all these things in between. For one of mine that was clear, it was to become a pastor. Way back before this church ever came to be, God burned my heart that this would be. Is this? But here's the thing. When he burdens us this way, do we ever envision the path that he usually takes us to get there? What do we envision? You know, I envision some glorious path. That's problem-free, and just God being glorified, and, you know, slaying lions, you know, all that kind of, killing giants, and you envision some glorious path. But that's not typically what God does. Typically, God takes you on a hard journey to sanctify you. He's going to put you in hard places like he did Paul. And beloved, you may be in a place there, you may be there right now. I got a sense that many of us are. You've been burdening away and you know this is not where I need to be here. God, I know that. But how am I going to get there? Because I don't see it from here. You got to trust. Beloved, don't lose heart. Understand, know that God in His providence has a place, a destination for you that He's ordained before the world was. And if He's ordained, He's going to get you there. We all have a Rome, don't we? Understand and know and trust God's providence for your life to get you to Rome. If He's ordained and planned it, which He has, He'll get you there. And when the path gets hard, remember, God's even working this as just another step to get me where I need to be. He's going to get us there, not us. That's the issue. We think we got to get us there. We can't. Trust God and His providence to get you to Rome. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us truly see the beauty of Your greatness. Lord, let us not fear or resent Your sovereignty. But it is one of the greatest peace-bringing truths of Your character, is that You are so big and You are so grand, Lord, that You have our lives and our well-being in Your hands, period. And Lord, You have all these destinations for us. You're going to get us there for being made useful in Your kingdom. Lord, we wouldn't be useful 1 second in Your kingdom if it wasn't for You causing it to happen. That includes all these places You've got for us. And Lord, I know for me, it can be very disheartening when You put me in a hard place and I can't see it. I can't see anything. But Lord, help us by faith to trust You that when we can't see it, it doesn't matter. We know You've got a plan for us and You'll get us where we need to be. Because you're the one who does all things good. You're the hero. It's not us. So help You to trust us, Lord. Help us to trust You, Lord. Help us to trust Your providence, that You'll lead us in the way we need to go. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.